Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is where we'll be starting from in just a minute. If you'd allow me, though, I did want to just say one or two things on a personal note of thanks to God for all of you. I think you know this. I'm not sure if everyone's aware of it, but you all particularly have aided us in providing for the furnishings of our home there in central Kenya, where we've been living since January, and Lord willing, will be living through next year at least. So every time we sit down as a family on the couch, or every time we lay down in our beds, or every time we sit down with brethren around the table for dinner, that's all you. So thank you for that, for letting us not have to sit on the floor or sleep outside. I appreciate you. And that's not a small thing to contribute, to enable people to do the work that we're trying to do. And really that goes for all of us. What we do in the contributions we make for each other, with each other, as we strive to work for the Lord, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. So truly, thank you, and God bless you for all the ways that you're serving the Lord and enabling each other and enabling people many places to serve the Lord. I know we're not the only ones, and I'm grateful for your friendship. We've enjoyed our times with you. I think back to a couple years back, we were here for a few days, and it was really enriching and wonderful for us, and we think about you often for all the ways that you enable us to do what we're doing, so thank you for that. I'm sorry my wife and kids weren't able to be with me today, but they send their greetings and their gratitude as well. I want to share some thoughts with you, mostly drawn from the Gospel of Luke, that I hope also maybe be an opportunity to share a couple of stories of some of the brethren and some of the things God's up to in Kenya, where we're all working together. There's something kind of strange and pretty cool about the way the Lord has always done His business. God has always worked as a partner with human beings. You know, God didn't need us to take care of His creation. He didn't need that. But in Genesis chapter 1, after He made the man and the woman, He told them to get to work with Him, with the creation that He made that really belonged to Him. But He told them to take care of that garden and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth that He had made. God didn't need Noah in order to proclaim righteousness and to save the human race. But He picked that guy, and He worked with him to do something so that His plans for His goodness to flourish could continue. And we could go on down through Abraham and Moses and the nation of Israel and David and the prophets and all those folks. God didn't need any of them. And yet, as the Apostle Paul would say it in the book of 1 Corinthians, God chooses to graciously allow us to be His partners, or maybe put it another way, His co-workers. And that's especially pointed in the Gospels, where Jesus, who needed absolutely no one, He could have done it all by Himself, all the time. And yet, strangely, Jesus always had co-workers. And I'd like us to just briefly survey a few stories from the early chapters in particular of Luke that show us some of Jesus' co-workers. And I hope it might lead us to a couple lessons that we could learn about how to properly live as Jesus' co-workers ourselves. So, Luke chapter 1, and I want to start in verse number 5, where actually Jesus hadn't even shown up on the scene yet, at least not in the flesh. says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. The text goes on to tell us about a particular occasion when Zechariah was doing his work in the temple, and he had a vision. An angel appeared to him. And you can go to verse 13 after Zacharias, as all people who see an angel, was terrified. And in verse 13 he says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard.'" He's been praying. I think we could say he and his wife have been praying. And maybe, as the text has hinted at, maybe part of what they were praying for was to have a child that up until this point, into their old age, had not come to fruition yet. "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Well, this is great. Now, Zacharias was a little skeptical, and he kind of, you know, got put in time out for 9 months for that. But anyway, this is good stuff, that you're going to have a child. But what's it all about? What's this child all about? You can look going down to verse 16, and we learn. "This son, John, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." That sounds pretty good. But more than that, verse 17 says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What is this answered prayer all about? Look, they're not just having a baby because, hey, you know, congratulations, y'all got to have a baby. That's wonderful. No, no, no. You're going to be co-workers with the Lord. You're going to be preparing the man who's going to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus himself. You know, there's some people kind of similar to this in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I want you to notice there may be some commonality between these people. We may pause and reflect on something we learn about these co-workers of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus has been born by now. John was born, and then Jesus also was born. And here his parents have brought them to the temple. Man, can you imagine being Joseph and Mary? I mean, we kind of don't have to imagine that much because we read about them a little bit in Matthew and Luke. But based on what we know about these two folks, can you imagine what it must have been like? Y'all, those of you who are parents know how it feels whenever you get that baby and you got to go home. And you're like, wait, you're not coming with me to the nurse or the doctor? How are we going to take care of this thing? What are we going to do? And you're calling your mom or you're calling your friend to see what you're supposed to do. And you have that thing in that little car seat and you're thinking, I don't know how to handle this deal. Imagine if it was the Son of God that you were carrying home in the car seat. You know what I mean? Like, that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of stuff to kind of carry, a lot of weight on your shoulders to be working with the Lord. Well, there was someone who was sent to these new parents. And in verse 25, we learn about him in Luke chapter 2. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Kind of sounds similar to something we just read. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And the text goes on to tell us that actually had been revealed to him that he was going to see the Christ. And so, verse 27, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then this man Simeon took him into his arms, and he blessed God. After he worships, praising God with a prophetic utterance in verses 29 through 32, he actually speaks directly to the father and mother of Jesus, beginning in verse 33, to help them understand what was coming next, what was going to happen. In other words, to help them be the parents they needed to be the people they needed to be, as they were raising up this child who was the Son of God. There's somebody else in this chapter who's a co-worker of Jesus. In verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. What do you see as the commonality between these co-workers of Jesus. And I know you're like, man, they weren't really working with him that much. He was barely even born. And I know, but they were working with him. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. The commonality between these earliest of co-workers of Jesus, at least as the gospel record tells us, is that these people were devout and prayerful. You want to be a co-worker of Jesus? Be devout and prayerful. Be a righteous person, a blameless person. You know, it's pretty messed up that a lot of times in our service to God, we can end up thinking like worldly folks on accident. What I mean by that is we can think in terms of productivity and accomplishment. How much have you done? What have you... That's not how God measures successful workers in the kingdom. Success is to develop good godly character, to be the kind of person you're supposed to be, a devout person, a righteous person, a blameless person who keeps the commandments of God and is so attuned to God that the activity you're most engaged with, if someone's going to describe, here's who this person is, here's what they're doing, is prayer. All these people are devoted to prayer, devoted to worship. And that's what enabled them to be effective co-workers with Jesus. You know, the work that we're a part of in Central Kenya, this particular network of churches that we're affiliated with and meeting with and working alongside, these brethren were brought to the Lord in the late 90s by a preacher who lived there for a few years. But that preacher is not really how the work started. How the work started was a young girl. I don't know her name. I don't know where she lives now or anything like that. But she had a pen pal in Africa, in Kenya. I don't really know what the little organization was, but this is all pre-social media, y'all remember in the before times, you had to write stuff out. And so she was writing letters to this friend. And I reckon this girl must have been so devoted to the Lord that she just kind of couldn't help but talk about the Lord a little bit in the letters that she was writing. And I suppose she must have been praying for these folks, because at one point she went to her preacher. She said, hey, this pen pal that I have in Africa, I just wondered if you could figure out how to go over there and teach him the gospel. And so that brother found another brother and they went. And they didn't necessarily have as much success with the direct contact, but as a result, they met a lot of other people who became Christians, and that preacher actually moved there for a few years to do the work of the Lord. How'd that happen? It happened because one of Jesus' co-workers was doing her work. She was devout, righteous, and blameless, prayerful. A few weeks back, some of the brethren decided that they were going to get together, start learning some new songs. And so they were going to meet on Wednesday evening. The midweek Bible study we have at that particular congregation is on Thursday. So they all showed up, and they were pretty surprised. Well, they were surprised, and a couple of good ladies were surprised to find them there. Those ladies showed up kind of late in the evening, and they said, hey, what are y'all doing here? They're like, we're learning some new songs. What are y'all doing here? And these two ladies, Zipporah and Mama Lucy, I got to tell you, I don't know Mama Lucy's actual name. When you're a mother, your name becomes whatever your oldest child. So you're mama of whatever your oldest child is. And I felt bad about that at first. I don't know these women's names. These are my sisters in Christ. I just know them by that. But then I started asking people, hey, what's her name? And they'd be like, honestly, I don't even know. So anyway, Zipporah and Mama Lucy showed up there that evening. And what these brethren discovered was that these two ladies meet late in the evening, which, by the way, is not a small task when you don't have a car and there's no public transit, no Uber to get you around. You got to figure out how to get there, probably on the back of a motorcycle taxi, which you have to pay for, by the way, and you don't have that much money to pay for it. But these two ladies get together on Wednesday night at the church building just to pray, just the two of them. Nobody really knew about it. And we wonder sometimes, man, how are these folks being baptized? How's all this good stuff happening? I think I know how. Jesus' co-workers are working. Devout, prayerful people who are making his work move forward. Let me show you a couple other examples here. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You may notice something here in a second. I'm skipping over some of the famous co-workers. I'm not even going to talk about the apostles. I'm skipped over Mary. Some of these figures who are I guess folks would say venerated by some. And in some ways, understandably so. But I'm skipping over those because some of those people are like, I don't know if I could pull that one off. All right, that's fine. Let's see some that I think we can do. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus had just got done preaching and getting through an attempted murder. And it says in verse 38, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simeon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. I think we know, fever to us, pop some Tylenol, you're probably going to be okay. That's not how it works in a lot of parts of the world and in most places throughout history. This kind of fever is the bad kind of one. She was in trouble. Standing over her, Jesus rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Now, after you've been sick with a fever, what are you trying to do? After you've been sick for some days, lying in the bed, and then you get over it, you're not trying to wait on anybody. You're not trying to serve anybody. Probably as a testament to the power of Jesus' healing, this woman was completely well. She was ready to go, to do whatever needed to be done. But also a testament to her heart and spirit, that because of the healing that the Lord had granted her, she said, hey, how can I do something for him and for those around me? And it was something big, by the way. Imagine being there in the home of Simon, and there his mother-in-law's making sure everybody's okay and everything's getting taken care of. And what's the end result of this? We'll keep reading in verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. But it doesn't stop there. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. What if Simon's mom been like, thank you, Lord, appreciate that healing. Now I need all y'all folks to get on out of here. I got to rest. Also, I look a mess because I've been in the bed all these days. So just get on out of here. We got some stuff to take care of in our household. I know those people would have been healed. And I know those demons would have been cast out. And I know Jesus would have done his work, but it would have been somewhere else. And maybe some of those people who received the benefit that day would not have received it that day. Why did they? Because this woman knew that she was healed to be a co-worker of Jesus. Go a little further to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're running right past a lot of great co-workers. We're running right past Levi, who was called out of the tax booth and then hosted a big dinner for all his friends to hear the gospel and to be brought to repentance. But I'm going here to Luke chapter 8 to look at another example of some folks who are co-workers of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another. We might call this missionary work that Jesus was doing, or circuit preaching, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, that's no small thing to kind of move from place to place to try to find folks, you know, get everybody together, take care of whatever needs to get taken care of, etc. He was doing this proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. The 12 had been selected a couple chapters earlier in Luke chapter 6, and were his co-workers who he had appointed to go and do his preaching alongside him and cast out demons, all that kind of stuff. Okay. But it also says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. What were they doing? What were these women who were healed of their various ailments? What were they doing? Many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Jesus was a person, and he did have people around him. And if he was going to do his work, there had to be people to contribute to enable him to do that work. Now, what I find interesting about this is I think we can see the end of the list. Okay, you got those folks, whatever these people who had resources, they're providing for Jesus. That's good. We can understand the 12 apostles and how they were contributing and working alongside Jesus. But what about that middle group? Those people who were healed. Now, it may be, I'm not sure exactly how we're supposed to read this. It may be that the way we're supposed to read this is that the women who were healed are the ones who are contributing. Or it may be that we've got, so in other words, you've got two groups. You've got the 12, and then you've got these ladies who were healed and were contributing to the ministry. But it may be that we're supposed to read this as three groups. The 12, those who were contributing to the ministry, and those who were healed who were with him. Now, were they co-workers of Jesus? Were these people who had been healed of their demon possession and whatever other ailments and problems they had, spiritual and otherwise, were they co-workers of Jesus? Can you imagine what it would have been like? There's a big old crowd of people listening to Jesus teach and preach, blessed are you poor, and turn the other cheek, and love your enemies, and a disciple will be like this, all that kind of stuff. And there's a person kind of on the edge of the crowd, not really quite sure that they belong here. Not really quite sure that they fit in with all these religious folk. And I wonder if somebody like Mary Magdalene might have been able to spot that person from a mile away and say, hey, you okay? Come on over here. No, I don't know if Jesus would really like me very much. I got a lot of problems. I've done a lot of bad things. She's like, dude, I had 7 demons. Like, you can just stop with all that. Let's go. Co-worker with Jesus. Not only are the co-workers of Jesus those who are devout and prayerful, but the co-workers of Jesus are the healed hosts. The healed hosts. Simon's mother-in-law hosted all those people, saying, y'all come on in here. Yeah, sit down. Even though you're demon-possessed, even though you're a leper, even though whatever, get on in here. Jesus is right there waiting on you. These women who provided for, hosted Jesus, and hosted those who were alongside of him, they understood that they were healed not just for their own benefit, but in order to extend that benefit to others. Or maybe I say to be conduits so that Jesus himself would extend that benefit to others. You know, out of respect, I don't think I'll name the names, but there's one brother in particular who is HIV positive. Not an uncommon thing, especially for older folks in places like East Africa. He's probably one of the most impactful preachers and servants, most well-respected, I'll say, preachers and servants of the gospel in the area where we are. As far as I know, I think just about everybody knows about the disease that he still carries in his body. But whatever disease is in his body, his soul has been healed. Something's been changed. And whatever his life was like before, he's there to host people, to know the gospel, to draw near to the Lord. I don't know what you think about yourself, how you conceive of yourself and what your life was before Christ or what your life has been. If you've been healed by the gospel of Christ, if you've repented, turned away from that stuff and come to the great physician, then all that's over. Now you're one of the hosts to bring people in, to bring people near to the Lord. You know, speaking of hosting, that's a pretty important thing. I don't just mean just hosting, you know, your friends or your buddies or the brethren here that you enjoy. That's good too. We should do that. Break bread house to house every day. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. There's a brother there named Morris. Morris was converted in the late 90s. And Morris actually has done really well. He's been really fortunate with just some of the efforts that he's made. And he has a nice house, probably the nicest house of any of the brethren. He's got a couple of vehicles, very rare, very few people even have one. And you know, you might kind of be worried about somebody like that. It's a poor place. We got somebody who's pretty wealthy. What's going on here with this man? We're always at his house. And we're not there enough, honestly, for him, for his taste. He'd love to have us all there even more. And sometimes you might think, well, maybe he's just hosting the American because, you know, there can be a little benefit from having an American in your home and stuff like that. And it's true. He loves having us over. He loves cooking stuff. He makes samosas. That's our son, Maverick. That's the only thing he knows about Morris's house. When we go there, we'll just be there on a random time. We'll be like, hey, are you making samosas today? I'm like, dude, stop. Don't say that. But Morris loves it. Yeah, we'll make some samosas. And whenever I'm there, anytime I ask, hey, is it okay if I step inside to use the restroom? He's like, hey. This is his phrase. This is your house. This is your house. Y'all know, I know some of y'all talk the same way when people are there. John's been pretty cool to me to watch. Morris says that to everybody. The poorest brethren who can't even make their own way there, who I'll find out second or third hand that Morris paid for them to be able to get transportation to come to his house that day. He tells them, this is your house. Matter of fact, a few months back, in order to facilitate more opportunities for the brethren to come together for Bible studies, for opportunities for prayer, he built a whole situation, whatever you want to call it, a shed. It's not a shed. He built something for everybody to be hanging out in. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Using what he has, using his resources, just like these good women here in Luke chapter 8. Why? To be able to host people, God's people, and those who are lost, those who are searching, so they can find something in the Lord. That's one of Jesus' co-workers. Going a little further to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You know, these women that we read about just a moment ago in Luke chapter 8, who provided for Jesus out of their means and provided for his ministry out of their means, gave what they had, whatever resources they had, they said, hey, if I'm working with Jesus, that means my stuff is his stuff. It's for him. In Luke chapter 10, there's a similar story. This is the 72. Wouldn't you love to know who these 72 folks were? The 72 who are sent out on their mission by Jesus. And there's a lot of details about what they were, where they were supposed to go, what they were supposed to do, and all that sort of thing. But I'd like to focus particularly in verse 9. Jesus said to these people whom he had empowered with the ability to do the things that he did, he said in verse 9, heal those in that place who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. All right, I want you to imagine being these people who are sent out on this mission by Jesus. All right, everywhere you go, there's all kinds of problems, right? I mean, Rome is just diabolical with what they're doing. We got all kinds of corruption in the local governments among the Judeans. We got all these, you know, religious problems that are these societal problems that are political problems. And you're running into these cities and towns where they're having all kinds of issues trying to figure out how to navigate this stuff. What can you do about that? How about this? You heal somebody, but later on down the line, you know in the back of your mind, something else is going to happen to them. What can you do about that? And how about this one? You go. You're one of these 72 that sent out. And Jesus gave you this message. Go and tell people. What does he say? The kingdom of God has come near to you. All right, so imagine. That's your script. That's your little thing you're supposed to say. So you go. And maybe you're still a pretty new disciple. I don't know. Or maybe you've been around Jesus for quite a while. And you go and you say, hey, how you doing? I was sent by Jesus of Nazareth. He's given up his carpentry and he's just doing his ministry full time. And he's great and wonderful. And he gave me this message to give to you. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And people say, ooh, that sounds pretty cool. I've been reading from Psalms and Isaiah and whatnot. So what does that mean exactly, that the kingdom of God has come near to you? And you sit there for a second, you're like, honestly, I'm going to get back to you. Jesus didn't give me the info for that. He just gave me this one line. And there's some other stuff that I know, but I can't answer all those questions. What are you going to do about that? You know, these people, like those ladies in Luke chapter 8, they gave what they had. They gave what they had. Being a co-worker of Jesus doesn't mean that you can address every problem or fix every issue that arises or answer every question that gets asked. What you can do is give what you have. And that's enough. And I don't mean that we should be satisfied. If I can grow in my understanding, if I can develop further resources in myself or whatever the case may be able to share in the work of the Lord, wonderful, I should do that. But whatever I have and whatever I'm capable of right here and right now, that's enough. That's enough to be a co-worker of Jesus. Now, I'm thinking about a couple of people that I've been really impressed with and who've been teaching me this lesson afresh. One is George. George is a builder, a general contractor, but they call it just a builder. And so, and he also is extremely devoted to the Lord and has been really throughout his whole life. It took him a while to find the truth about how to serve the Lord, but he's loved the Lord from his youth. And so George, very involved in teaching and preaching. Matter of fact, 2 weeks ago after we left, George and his brother James helped start a work on the opposite side of the town where we live. It's not a very big town. But if you're going to get from one side to the other, you got to take two. They're called matatus. They're like big passenger vans, buses would be the equivalent. You got to take two of those to transfer across town, which means you got to pay for it, and it takes a long time, and they're probably not going to show up. And there were some brethren who had been converted on this kind of far side of town, a little more isolated. And George and James, some others, looked around and said, you know what? I think we need to do something to start a congregation over here to help make sure these brethren are getting the attention they need, and so they can maybe be more well-equipped to reach their friends and neighbors. You know, there weren't a lot of financial resources readily available to provide for this new congregation. So you know what George and James did? James, by the way, is a carpenter, and George is a builder. So instead of trying to buy some plastic chairs for everybody to sit in, they just got some wood and just built some benches for everybody to sit in. And while they both feel a little apprehensive about this, they've never done this sort of thing, starting a work from scratch. They know these people, they know the Word of God, and they can do something. I'll say even more than that, by the way. I'll just tell you, as I started meeting people in particularly one congregation that we work with there in Neary, I say, oh, like, you know, like you do. How'd you come to the Lord? Like, what's your story? How'd you come to know Jesus? How'd you become a Christian? And you know what everybody's origin story was with the Lord? George. Yeah, George, you know, hired me one time and when I didn't have a job. George was our neighbor. Emily tells a story about how she was talking to some of the ladies in the home where George and his family live. And she was getting to know some of the neighbors. She's like, yeah, we're friends with George and Lois and blah, blah, blah. And the lady's like, man, we love George. She's like, you know, instead of calling the ambulance when any of our kids are sick, we just called George. And it really doesn't matter what time of night. He'll always get up and always get in his car and drive us there and take care of us, whatever we need. I don't reckon anybody's much going to know about George's midnight runs because somebody's, you know, baby has the sniffles or whatever. I got to tell you, by the way, the folks in Central Kenya, they take their kids to the hospital for everything. I'm not really sure what that is. I'm not sure if good, bad, or ugly, but that's what it is. They always are like, you need to take your kid to the hospital. I think we'll let them sneeze it out and we'll be okay and see what happens. But my point is, nobody's going to much know about the stuff George is doing in the middle of the night. But that's what it means to be one of Jesus' co-workers. And I don't mean that he does that in some sort of manipulative way, like on the way to the hospital, like, by the way, we should have a Bible study as payback for this. He doesn't do any of that. But they know that he's a devout and prayerful man. They know that he's been healed by the Lord, and he's one of those hosts that brings people close to the Lord, because he gives whatever he has in service to others. I mentioned one brother named Morris a minute ago. There's another brother named Morris. It's kind of spelled like Maurice, but everybody says it Morris. And it's very confusing because not only is it, they both say the name the same way, Morris, they both also have the last name or second name, Mwangi. So we got two Morris Mwangis. So this second one I'm telling you about is called Junior. They're not related, but he was just in the church second, so he's Morris Junior. But anyway. Morris has, I'm not sure what the condition is called, but his one side of his body is really limited. So his arm's a little, he's unable to use his hands or to extend his arm out fully. And actually one of his feet, he kind of has to drag, you know, when he walks. It's not super noticeable, but as you would imagine in an economic society that requires manual labor primarily, he's quite limited in the jobs that are available to him. But you know, like every week when I'll check in with him, we'll go to visit or something, he'll say, you know, I found some work. You know, a lot of us would be like, hey, I think I'm going to tap out here. I've got this problem. It's not my fault. And it really isn't, by the way. But he figures out some way to do some work to provide for his family, provide for others. More than that, though, whenever we first showed up there, you know who was teaching the children? Morris. And I don't want to tell you just like teaching it like, okay, I guess we got to do the kid. I'm talking like enthusiastically with a passion for children to be able to grow up. And I asked him like, Morris, how did you get into doing this stuff? You know, singing the songs and Bible drill style stuff. Like, how'd you get into that? He said, well, before I came to really understand the truth more perfectly and came to this church, I was a part of another kind of church. And there was nobody to take care of the kids in that church. And I didn't really know how to do it. But I figured if nobody else could, then I should volunteer myself. He was becoming one of Jesus' co-workers, ready to give whatever he had. I don't know of anybody who checks in more frequently to see if we're okay. It's kind of a funny thing. You don't think about that, but I'll tell you, the brethren, they're amazing. They check in often, like, are you okay? They kind of think we're children, you know, you need to rest. Oh, are you like all this kind of stuff? And that's because we are children actually over there. And I tell them that all the time. He gives what he has, whatever that may be. That's what the co-workers of Jesus do. Maybe the last little thing I'll point out to you before we draw some lessons from all these stories as we think about ourselves being Jesus' co-workers. There's two stories right as Jesus came to his death that are always really strange to me. But I think they're supposed to teach us something about this subject we're talking about today. Remember the story in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus sent a couple of his disciples into Jerusalem as he was preparing himself to enter. And he said, hey, y'all go in there. He sent two of them, by the way, not just one, but two of them together. He said, y'all go, and there's going to be an animal there. You untie it and bring it to me. If anybody stops, you just say, the Lord has need of it. Isn't that one of the weirdest assignments that Jesus gave you in your ministry with him? Heal the sick, cast out the demons, preach the gospel, and go get that donkey for me. And why do it that way? You know, why couldn't Jesus himself, that would be a little more credibility if Jesus himself showed up and was like, could I please use your donkey? And the guy would be like, yes, you healed my grandma, please. But instead, you send these two guys to do it. And by the way, there was no fight. They didn't have to steal in the middle of the night. The person's like, sure. There's a similar story in Luke chapter 22, just before the Passover, where Jesus said, it's time for us to prepare for the Passover. I want you to go into the city. There's going to be a man carrying a jar. Mind you, this is a Passover. There were lots of men in that time in Jerusalem. But I want you to go and you're going to find a man who's got a jar. I want you to stalk him to his house. And then whenever you get there, there's going to be a room prepared for you to, for us to observe the Passover. Once again, why that way? And I'm not sure that I know all the reasons. But I do know these co-workers of Jesus just did what he said. They just did what he said. And because they did what he said, they were able to get that donkey. And the crowds were there to praise Jesus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Casting down their coats and putting out palm branches for Jesus to walk, for the animal to walk upon. And yes, that man who was carrying the jar through the streets of Jerusalem, the room was prepared. And that was where Jesus spent his last night with his disciples before he was betrayed. You know, if you want to be a co-worker of Jesus, just do the stuff that he said to do. Just do the stuff that he said to do. And that leads me to some lessons that I think we need to reflect upon as we see all these types of co-workers and the way that these co-workers live. So I hope this may summarize some things that may help us out. First lesson for being a co-worker of Jesus is that the work isn't as big and impressive or daunting and scary as we make it out to be. Being a co-worker of Jesus means being someone of simple, obedient faith. Whatever he says to do, I do it. Wherever he says to go, I go there. That's it. What Zacharias and Elizabeth were doing, nobody else would have noticed. Of course you should be praying. You're a priest after all. Of course you're obedient. We're one of God's people. Not a big deal. Being a co-worker of Jesus is not a dramatic thing. It's simple acts of obedient faith in Jesus Christ. That's what being one of his co-workers really means. You know, I think about, and I guess I'll say, it means that every day, and then sometimes that those simple acts of obedient faith lead to something that you would have been pretty surprised to find yourself in. You ever think about that young guy, Timothy, who was just running around Lystra and Derbe, just being a good servant of the Lord, meaning that he was upright and righteous and someone that the brethren would look at and say, that's a good young man right there. He's really serving the Lord. Nothing dramatic, nothing big, until that dude Paul rolled up into town and grabbed him and started taking him all over the world. Timothy didn't have aspirations as far as we can tell. And actually, from the writings of Paul, it doesn't seem like he much wanted to do the stuff that Paul forced him into. But Timothy was living a life that said, hey, whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to just do my best to do that. That's what being a co-worker of Jesus is all about. Aquila and Priscilla. Think about how much work was done in places like Corinth and Ephesus by mighty people of God. How did those works begin? A man and a woman who just made an honest living. And whenever they heard a young preacher make some mistakes in his preaching, they pulled him aside and said, hey, brother, I think you messed up on this. You need to get this one right. And whenever they found an itinerant preacher who had the same occupation as them and was kind of lonely because his friends had to go back to help some other saints, they say, hey, why don't you join us? Why don't you stick around with us a little bit? A couple who, in the city of Rome, just said, hey, church, we can't really find a good place to meet. Not a lot of space for tents in the streets of Rome. So you know what we're going to do? Just come to our house and we'll worship there. That's how the gospel moves. That's how the work of the Lord is done. Not in big, impressive, amazing kind of ways that people are going to write stories about. No. Well, I mean, actually, somebody wrote stories about it. The Lord did, right here. Because that's how the work of the Lord is done, in simple acts of obedient service. Second lesson that I think we need to learn is that the work of the Lord does require sacrifice. And what I'm a little bit nervous about, a lesson report, whatever you want to call this, is that this could just be kind of sentimentality. Oh man, that's pretty cool. It's pretty easy to do the service of the Lord. Actually, I don't think we have to do anything different. Let's not be deceived. As much as the work of the Lord is accomplished in simplicity, it does require sacrifice. You don't think Zacharias and Elizabeth, you don't think Anna had some opportunities to fool around with some men all those years, but no, she said, I'm going to be faithful and dutiful to the Lord. You think all those other folks that we read about, they had to make sacrifice. You think going and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, by the way, go read Luke 10 some more. What you'll find is that Jesus says, hey, when you guys go do this stuff I told you to do, you're going to be rejected. You're going to deal with some bad stuff. It requires some sacrifice. You know, Romans chapter 12 is a verse that so many times when I've taught it, I've really messed up. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. All right. Now, what does it mean to be a sacrificial servant of the Lord? And so we'll just come up with a list of stuff and all that kind of thing. Do you remember what the Spirit actually says is the fundamental expression of that sacrificial life? He says, you know, the grace of God's been given to me. You also have received grace. Every one of us in the body of Christ have received grace and have been gifted in some way. And whatever gifts you've been given, use them in a sacrificial way. Are you a good teacher? That's wonderful that you use that in your corporate pursuits and in your own career pursuits. That's great. But you need to use that teaching skill, that gift, as a sacrifice to God in His work. Are you a good leader? Well, look, if you are, you'll be very successful in this world. Lots of people want to follow you. But are you diligent to sacrifice that gift of leadership to benefit others, or to say it in the context of what we've been talking about, to be a co-worker with Jesus? Being a co-worker of Jesus means I'm always looking for how I can sacrifice what I've been given for the good of the work of the Lord. Third lesson I'll share with you that I think these stories teach us. Number one, once again, the work of the Lord is done in simple acts of obedient faith. Number two, the work of the Lord is accomplished through sacrifice. We can't just be sentimental about the work of the Lord. We can't just feel good because other people are doing it. No, I've got to do my part to sacrifice myself for the work of the Lord. And number three, the work of the Lord is done in cooperation. And I guess we could go to a lot of different examples in the book of Acts and elsewhere. By the way, what we've done here in the book of Luke, try it sometime in the book of Acts. You might have even more fun looking for what it means, what it looks like to do the work of the Lord and the kinds of servants who did it. So try that out and have some fun with that. And we could go through that and we'd see all kinds of cooperation. Paul never working alone. People like Aquila and Priscilla. And all, obviously, go through the New Testament, how the work that we do is not done in isolation in our homes or on our phones. It's done right here among the body of believers, among the people of God. As we go out together, we come in together so that we will work in cooperation. That's how the work of the Lord is done. And that's how the work that the Lord Himself did was done. When did Jesus ever work alone? Jesus, who, as I said earlier, didn't need a single one of us to do anything. But Jesus was teaching us something. And I don't know, maybe Jesus couldn't work alone. I don't mean that He was incapable in terms of power. But maybe as the God who's existed forever in the love of the Father and Son of the Spirit, always working together, always working harmoniously, maybe that's the way the work of the Lord has to get done. Is that we work together, even as Jesus Himself found people to work alongside Him. So that, number one, we realize it's really not about us. It's not in our power. It's not in our greatness. And number two, it's not about accomplishing something, although I think God will accomplish great things when we work together. But the real work of the Lord is the work of growing in our love for Him, to Him, with Him, so that that love will fill the earth more and more and people will know Him as He really is. So that the rest of the world will sing with us, Lord, I believe. I hope you continue doing the good work that you've been doing. I hope you'll excel still more. I hope you'll find ways to be co-workers with Jesus even more than you have so far. And I thank you for your example and your leadership for our family and for so many of others in the work you're doing. It may be that you're here today and you're not working with Jesus. Matter of fact, you've been working against Jesus in your life. Stop. It's not going to work out for you. Come to Him. Let His grace fill your life. Let Him change you. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as your Lord. Die with Him. Maybe you need to die with Him for the first time in baptism. Maybe you need to be crucified once again and to take up the cross alongside Him. Whatever you need, if anybody can help you here today, let us know. Let's stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.